For our lesson this morning, I want to talk with you for a few moments about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and the church that we profess to be members of, the body of Christ. And if I were going to title this lesson, I suppose I would call it something like Seeing the Church Through Bible Glasses. We often put on glasses that affect the way in which we see things. Sometimes we have to put on glasses just to see things at all. And sometimes we put on glasses that are maybe tinted or something like that that affect the way in which we see something or understand what it is. And inasmuch as many times people have an image of what the church is, you might say they see the church through the glasses of the present world, I think it would be worthwhile for us to take a few moments this morning and to try to see the church as it were through Bible glasses. That is, to see the church the way in which it is described for us in the New Testament. And I want to focus on some of the terms that are used to describe the church. The term church itself, actually the Greek word that's used in the New Testament and translated church, is, you might say, kind of a bland word. It just means an assembly. It just means a group of people gathered together. Didn't even necessarily have a religious connotation to it. Nowadays, for us, the English word church has all sorts of connotations that go with it. We think of a religious building. I suppose that's the most common thing that people think about when they hear the term church. Or at least some sort of religious organization that meets in a typical building. Or maybe they think of a network of religious organizations, such as Baptist churches or something of that nature. But the New Testament word church simply means an assembly. They used it not only for religious assemblies, but they used it even for civil public assemblies. When a group of people were gathered together in the city of Ephesus, it was referred to as an assembly of the citizens of the town, for example. And the word's used, same word that's our regular word for church. And when Paul would go in and preach the gospel in a city and they would begin to establish a church there, there would simply be a small group of people meeting, probably in most cases in somebody's home, maybe sometimes in a synagogue or somewhere else. But as far as we can tell, most of the time they appear to have met in somebody's home. And that group of people was the assembly, the congregation, the church. In fact, Sometimes some translations of the Bible will use the term assembly or congregation instead of the term church to translate the word. But there are other expressions that are used to describe the church in the New Testament. It's interesting to me, the Lord really never gave His church an official name. And I think we make a mistake if we try to do that today. I think we need to understand that when we refer to the church as the Church of Christ, that's not any official name of the Lord's church. That is a Bible expression that is used. Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, Paul says, "The churches of Christ salute you." But he wasn't referring to some denomination by the name of the churches of Christ. He was simply referring to those assemblies that meet together in the name of Christ and that belong to Christ and that refer to themselves as Christians. He says, "They send their greetings. They salute you." And there are a number of other designations that are used in the New Testament to describe the Lord's church and help us better understand what the nature of that church is. Help us better understand what we are, as we are a church, an assembly of people gathered together in the name of Christ this morning. And I want to look at four of those especially. Four that are, you might say, figures of speech that help us to appreciate more what it means to be a Christian and to be gathered together in Christ's name this morning. The first of these passages and first of these terms is found in the book of Ephesians. I invite you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to start reading here in verse 22. And here we find the church described as the bride of Christ. And in effect, God is telling us, if you want to understand what this assembly is about, what we are doing here this morning, then understand that this can be thought of as a bride married to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse, chapter 6, starting in verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands," he says, "love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. It says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect," or some versions say that she respect or that she reverence her own husband. Now, I'd like for you to picture, if you can, rather than think about me, at least initially, rather than think about me talking to you about the church as the bride of Christ, try to picture yourself, transport yourself in your mind, if you can, back to one of those early assemblies, one of those early churches in the New Testament. Maybe we've been studying the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Let's picture ourselves back there at Philippi, maybe in the home of Lydia where the brethren have assembled on that day, or maybe in the home of Epaphroditus or some other member of that congregation. And as the people have come together, maybe they've received a letter from the Apostle Paul, or let's picture this as a day when the Apostle Paul had actually come to visit, as he did several times there, working with the church in the city of Philippi. And so here's this group of people that have met together in the home of, let's say, Lydia. And as they have all come in and they have sat down, and maybe they've sung some hymns, and maybe prayers have been offered, and Paul stands up and begins to speak to them. And he begins to say, now let me explain to you what this church really is. And realize that they're just sitting there in the home of Lydia. And they don't have any misunderstanding that Paul, by the term church, is referring to some building. They certainly don't think he's referring to some network of a denomination. They understand that when he talks about the church, that he's talking about that assembly, that little group of them that has gathered together there that morning. And he says to them, now let me explain to you what we are. He says, one of the ways that you can understand what we are is that we are a bride of Christ. Christ is like our husband, and we are like his bride, the church, he says. This assembly of people is the bride of Christ. And as you think about him explaining that to those people in that situation, realize that that's really what we ought to be understanding as we talk about it this morning. As we say the church is the bride of Christ, we're talking about us as a group, as an assembly. We ought to be able to think of ourselves as the bride of Christ. And we ought to be able to say, what does that mean to us? And I think there are all types of things that Paul might have explained to them in the process of talking about the church as the bride of Christ. He might well have talked about the importance of chastity, the importance of faithfulness. One of the most important aspects of the marriage relationship is the unbreakable nature of that covenant that is made between the husband and his wife. That they enter into a covenant relationship with one another, and he could talk to the church there at Philippi and say, now look, the covenant that we have entered into when we became Christians, I don't know exactly how marriage ceremonies were carried out in the first century, but if there were in the process of their ceremonies any promises of faithfulness to one another till death do us part, he could have pointed to something like that. And he says, now we've made that same type of commitment to the Lord as the bride of Christ. We have promised to be faithful until death do us part. He could have pointed to the Old Testament, how the children of Israel in the Old Testament were accused of adultery by the Lord because they had gone and served other gods. And he could have said to them, now look, if we're not faithful to the Lord, if we don't carry through the rest of our lives on this commitment that we have made to serve the Lord, he says, well, we'll be just as guilty of adultery as a wife that left her husband and took up with some other man. Because we will have left the one to whom we promised faithfulness, and we will have gone and taken up with someone else if we go back to the world, if we serve other gods. And so we might think of that this morning. If we are gathered here and we say we are the bride of Christ, what does it mean? Well, one of the things it ought to mean to us is a sense of responsibility to be faithful to this one to whom we have made a pledge, to whom we've made a commitment, that we're going to serve him in faithfulness the rest of our lives. And that if we turn back on that, if we forsake him, then it's going to be just as one committing adultery. There are all kinds of things that come to my mind. I suppose I ought to try to develop a whole lesson on this subject sometime or other. I suppose that Paul might sometimes have dealt with problems in churches on the basis of this analogy. That he might say that, you know, sometimes, when a couple gets married, often at the beginning of the marriage, there's all the excitement and there's all the dedication that they have towards one another, and they are in love still at that point, so to speak. But then after a while, kind of wears off the initial excitement. And you settle down to lots of the routine, and a lot of the problems come up, and may even go through a phase where they're more or less just living together, so to speak. And so tragically in our society, so many people take that as a time just to split and go their separate ways. And I wonder if maybe sometimes Paul, in talking about the church as the bride of Christ, might not have noted that some of the members of the congregation were just kind of showing up. And that they seem to have lost the sense of excitement and dedication and thankfulness and gratitude that had characterized the earlier period of their life as a Christian. And it might not have pointed out to them somehow that maybe they're going through somewhat the same thing in their relationship with the Lord people often go through in their marriages. That maybe they've reached a point where they're just kind of living together, just kind of living with the Lord without any real sense of commitment, just maybe waiting for an opportunity to split, to leave, to go somewhere else. And I think that happens often with us as Christians. I think we find ourselves just kind of, we've made a commitment, we hadn't quite decided to split yet, but on the other hand, we've lost the sense of the commitment that had been made originally. We've lost the sense of excitement, of devotion, and of love that ought to characterize that. I would suggest that as we think about the church as the bride of Christ, we look at some of the things that Paul talks about right here, about the church being subject to Christ, recognizing that really we don't run things in this church. We scheduled to have our little business meeting that we have once a month after services this morning, and yet we realize that really the one that is the overseer of all things, the head of the household, as it were, in this assembly, is Christ himself. The church is subject to Christ in all things. We realize that he is the one that has sanctified us, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word. That Christ is the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. And do we think about that? I mean, as the husband and wife think about their relationship towards one another, as we think about the wife's sense of dependence on her husband, sense of looking to the husband as the one who will protect her, who will provide for her, who will care for her. Do we have that same attitude towards the Lord himself? And in verse 31, he talks here, Ephesians chapter 5, about, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The idea that really upon entering into this relationship, all other relationships are put behind. And have we really done that? So when we think about what is the church, think about Paul sitting there explaining to them that the church is the bride of Christ. And you think about all the things implied in that marriage relationship and the relationship of the bride to her husband and how those things apply to us. Another image that is used in the New Testament to describe the church is found in this same book of Ephesians. If you'll turn back a page or two to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter, and I'd like to begin reading here in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. He says here, addressing church at Ephesus, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the way Paul describes the church here is that of a temple, a building. Now, I know I've been saying that maybe we misunderstand the church if we think of it just as a building. And I'll try and clarify my point there on that in just a moment. But once again, I ask you to remember that word church really just means something like an assembly or a gathering together. And picture yourself once again back there in the first century. And let's this time think of ourselves as being in the city of Ephesus. You know, Paul spent about 3 years preaching and teaching and establishing the congregation, working with the congregation there in the city of Ephesus. And can you imagine him sometime early on in that time that he was there with them, when they had assembled together in the house of someone, any number of people apparently that he knew and worked with in the church there at Ephesus, maybe they were in the home of Aquila and Priscilla, who spent some time with Paul there at Ephesus and who were tent makers like he was. And maybe sometime in the early history of the church there, they had met together, the congregation met together in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. And once again, picture that they've come together as they've been doing for a number of Sundays now, probably for several months. And on this particular Sunday, Paul is standing up there and he says, now today, he says, I want to tell you another way in which you can understand the church and what we are as we are gathered here together. And so there they are sitting in the courtyard or the living room of Aquila and Priscilla listening to him say, now the church, he says, is like the temple of God. And some of the members in the assembly that morning probably would have been Jews. And they would know exactly what he was talking about. He's saying, now God once chose the Jews as his own special people. And they, of course, had him build this temple. And the temple was a building in which God lived. And the Jews, when they wanted to see the presence of God among them, they went and stood outside that temple. And there was, in fact, an altar of sacrifice outside that temple where they could offer their sacrifices to God who lived in their midst in that temple. That temple was the house of God, the house where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And he says, and that's what we are. Even, he says, as we are gathered here this morning to worship, he says, we are a temple. He didn't say to them, we are gathered inside a temple. He didn't say to them, this house of Aquila and Priscilla that we're meeting in is actually a temple and y'all just didn't realize it. No, he said, we are a temple. He wasn't talking still about a physical building. He was comparing them to the physical building that the Jews had built in the Old Testament, which was God's dwelling place. But he was saying, now something new has happened. He says, God doesn't dwell in some physical building, but rather he dwells in the midst of us. He says, we are a building of a different sort, not a literal building of sticks and stones. He says, we are a building built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He says, the gospel that they taught, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone that they laid when they preached to us the word of Christ and his death on the cross and his sacrifice for our sins. He says, that's the building we're a member of. And he would then proceed to explain to them what all it meant for them to think of themselves as the temple of the living God. And things that we ought to think about as we are gathered here in this assembly. What does it mean when we say, not that we meet in a temple, it's no holy building. You can check out the various cracks in the walls and other things and realize this is no holy building. But as we talk about our assembly here this morning, we say we're a temple of God. What do we mean by that? Let me suggest a couple of things that I think he might have mentioned to you. One, he says, do we really appreciate that God is present among us? That's what a temple is. That's where God dwells among his people. That even as we worship, sometimes we think about we use the expression a lot of times as we describe our worship. We talk about our prayers going up to God, and somebody will say, that prayer didn't get any higher than the ceiling or something. If they'll talk about the prayer not being offered properly or something to that effect. Well, realize, if we are really the temple of God, God is not way off up in heaven somewhere and us way down here. God is present among us. And how does that affect us as we worship? Do we not still often fail to appreciate this fact that we are the temple of God? Do we still not often think about, well, we're down here worshiping. I hope God up there, you know, is checking in on us. And how does it affect even the way that we act as we gather to worship? I think this is something we could try to impress upon children as they're growing up, that if we can have a sense of awareness that God is present among us, it might deeply affect the way that really all of us act as we are gathered to worship. And I'll tell you something else I think he may have talked about. He might have talked to him about it. He said, now, you know, not everybody could go into that temple in the Old Testament. He said, now, of course, I realize it's a physical building. We welcome all people into our building and among our number to hear us, and join us in our study of the Bible and so on. But he could have said to him, now, look, he says, not everybody could go into that temple in the Old Testament. He says, only certain people could enter the house of God. Only those people who had had sacrifices offered for their sins and who had been specially consecrated and washed. Only those could enter. Sitting right outside the temple was a big altar of sacrifice and a giant laver in which the priest had to offer sacrifices for their sins and wash before they could enter that temple into the presence of God. And he might well have explained to them how the same is true of us as the temple of God. Oh, certainly anybody can walk into our midst, but as far as actually entering into that true spiritual temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, only those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, who've been baptized for the remission of their sins on the basis of the sacrifice that Jesus offered for their sins, only those can truly enter into that temple where God dwells. Well, another image that is used to describe the nature of the church, another image that is used is that of the body of Christ. And I invite you to turn now, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to start reading here in verse 12. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also," he says, "is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body," he says, "is not many, is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, not a hand, I'm not part of the body,' is it for this reason any less part of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell? But now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the hand to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." He says, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." And once again, I ask that we think about Paul, maybe for the first time, trying to explain this. He's writing, of course, some years later on in a letter that he writes back to the church at Corinth. But I can't imagine that Paul, during that year and a half that he spent in the city of Corinth, didn't talk to them earlier about the church as the body of Christ. So let's picture him once again working with the congregation there in the city of Corinth. And once again, they've met in some member's home on some Lord's Day, and they've gathered for worship, and I don't know whether they had the Lord's Supper before or after the sermon or not, but let's say they've had the Lord's Supper, and they've all kind of settled back and found them a good, you know, seat now somewhere around on a couch or on a pallet somewhere, and Paul has now stood up, and he's getting ready to speak to them, and he says, now today, he says, I want to talk to you again about the church. And I want to talk to you about what it means to be a member of the church. He says, you've heard me sometimes speak of the church as the body of Christ. In fact, he says, I'm always referring to it as the body of Christ. He says, well, have you ever thought about what that really means for us to say that the church is the body of Christ? Maybe they would have had a problem that day in Corinth. I don't know. But maybe they would have had a problem, and some member may have committed some sin that really just aggravated everybody else. And they were ready to, you might say, throw the bum out on his ears. And or maybe somebody had some problem that some of them just really didn't want to help with. Paul says, you've heard me use that expression, the body of Christ. He says, now let me explain what that means. Or maybe they'd had a problem because, as we know in fact was the case at Corinth, some apparently had felt that they were superior to some of the others. And they thought some were, you might say, higher up the scale in importance in the church there. And he says, now there's some things I want y'all to think about. If the church really is the body of Christ, if those of us who are gathered here in this assembly, in this home this morning, he says, if we really are the body of Christ, I want you to think about what that means. Those of you who think that you're so important to the congregation here, that you're just the most important members, that think you are to the congregation kind of like the eye to the body, or the tongue to the body, or the brain behind the body or something. He said, where would you be without these other members that you maybe haven't respected so much? You say, why, they're just the lowly feet. Well, how far can you eyes get without the feet? So on. Because that's exactly the type of thing that he's talking about right here. And it says, and those of you who are unconcerned about our brother and our sister so-and-so, he said, well, in your own body. He says, if your hand is withered, or your hand is hurt or wounded, or if you've broken your hand, don't you use all the rest of your body to try and protect it and care for it? Because it's all part of the same body. And you don't think about, well, that's just my hand. I don't care what happens to my hand. He says, that's you. Because you are so bound together that though you recognize you have different parts of your body with different skills, different abilities, still you think of it as one. And he says, and we ought to think of ourselves as one. And when we see a member of our body hurting or in pain or even sinning, he says, we don't just dismiss that as some unimportant member of our body. He says, but rather we realize our need to help and to strengthen, and that we are, in fact, all one body. He says, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. I'm sure there are a lot of other things he could talk about. Elsewhere he talked about Christ being the head of the body. And he talked about how the different parts of the body work to supply the needs of the other parts of the body. We could look in the letter that he wrote to Ephesians that we were looking at just a minute ago. And he talked about the growth of the body, all types of things like that. Well, I hope you see at least the general point that I'm trying to make this morning. That so often these become just figures of speech. Well, yeah, the church is the body of Christ. Yes, the church is the temple of the Lord. Or we say, yes, the church is the bride of Christ. But what does it mean to us to use those expressions? Maybe if we can picture the apostles explaining these things, which really is what's happening in these letters that we're reading. And I've tried to use the illustration of thinking about us being in the group when they were first explaining these things, because maybe the letters become so familiar to us that we kind of forget that's really what's going on right there, as we read in Ephesians or as we read in Corinthians, these descriptions of the nature of the church. And as we do that, we are, I think, seeing the church through Bible glasses, seeing it the way that God wants us to see it, for what it really is, not what it may have been distorted and become in the eyes of many people today, but what we ought to be. And we ought to, as we see it that way, come to see where the real glory of the Lord's church lies. Lies not in the things that people ordinarily seek as glory. It lies in the faithfulness of a bride to her husband. Small group of people, seemingly insignificant in the eyes of the world. But if they are as faithful to the Lord, if they love the Lord, like a young bride loves her husband, then that's the glory of the Lord's church. And it lies in a sense of the presence of God with them. Small group of people like us this morning, if we're really aware of. And if we really worship in a spirit that reflects our understanding that God is present in our midst, then that's the glory of the Lord's church right there. And if we really love each other and have the concern for each other as one member of the body for another, that's the glory of the Lord's church right there. We ought to come to love that church and love the glory of the Lord and reflect God's glory in it. Well, this lesson's been directed especially towards us that are members of the body of Christ this morning. Maybe that there's someone present here this morning who's outside the body of Christ, but sees their need to be a member of that body, to come into that temple where the presence of God dwells, to have that love for Christ that a bride has for her husband and enjoy the protection that comes with it. If you've been taught what you need to do to obey the gospel, and you've reached the point in your life where you know that now is the time you need to respond, then we encourage you to make your commitment to obey the gospel. Make it known while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.